Probably many, hopefully all of you are familiar with the story in Genesis of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. It's a striking passage because, of course, we don't believe in the evil of human sacrifice, but it came as a picture to us. Abraham was elderly. He had no son. His wife was elderly. But God made promises to him. God made covenant with Abraham and spoke to him about the blessings that would come to the whole earth and that God would make of him a nation. It's difficult to have these promises come about when he had no heir. He had no children at all. And then God gave Isaac. And Isaac, his son, was the son of promise. And that was all of the hope for God's promises was set there in Isaac. But then, if you read in Genesis 22, there God tests Abraham's faith. And he tells him to take his son 3 days' journey into the wilderness to a special mountain and sacrifice him there. And Abraham went ahead. He knew that this was God speaking to him, and he followed God's command, even though this was his only son, the son of promise. And I'm not going to get into the whole thing with Ishmael and how that fits in, but this is the son of promise. This is the son with his wife that God had promised. And so everything hinges on Isaac. And yet God says, give him to me. On the way, Isaac asked, where is the lamb for the offering? And godly Abraham answered his son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. As Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar that he had built in obedience, God's angel stops him, won't allow him to do that, and then there's the ram in a thicket there, and the ram is given to take the place of Isaac. God provided for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. We're here in our study of the cross, and we come now to Jesus' death. And when we study the cross, we're coming to that same mountain, that same place there at Jerusalem where Abraham had sacrificed that ram that was caught, the ram in place of his son. This is the same mountain where David had made sacrifices that stayed the angel of death at the end of 2 Samuel. And now we come to this place where God provides a lamb for himself for the offering. Jesus Christ himself is that Lamb of God. And here we see the promised Son come, not forced, but voluntarily coming to become the sacrifice in complete harmony with God the Father's will. He comes as the Lamb to take the place of all those doomed to die, of all those doomed to judgment, to die in their place, to become the offering. Abraham had gone in faith, as Hebrews says, believing that even God could still work through Isaac because he believed that God could raise the dead. That God could raise Isaac from the dead and that those promises would still be fulfilled, that God would bless all nations through Abraham's seed. And here we come to Christ, the Son who is going to be raised from the dead, and it is in him that there is hope. So last week, just by way of review, we looked briefly at the torn veil, the veil of the temple there separating, inside the temple itself, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we saw how God was really unapproachable in his holiness. that there had to be a special place, a holy place, to meet with God. Not just that, there had to be a priest, a mediator. So you had to have a holy place to meet with God, and you had to have a holy priest to meet with God. And that there was only, that you could only come to God through that holy priest in that holy place with unblemished blood. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And last week we saw in that the symbol there in the torn veil that Jesus had completed that work and become himself the holy place, the holy priest, and given the unblemished blood. This morning I want to focus on the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice, that Christ himself came freely. Jesus came to earth, God the Son came to earth freely, voluntarily, to give himself willingly as the representative of his people. To give himself voluntarily in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection and exaltation. So first of all, Jesus came voluntarily. We've looked at that through Luke. Luke begins, one of the two Gospels that begins by looking at the birth of Christ. And we see that there, Jesus coming as an infant, born of the Virgin Mary. But it's in John that we find most clearly Jesus speaking about his coming. You see, you think of John 3:16. John 3:16 speaks of Jesus himself telling about God loving the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But so we might begin to think that it's just the Father sending the Son, that it is strictly the Son being sent and almost being forced. And this we come up against a teaching, I wouldn't call it a doctrine necessarily, more of an accusation against the church, coming even sometimes from within the church, that God the Father sending God the Son to die in the place of other people is an act of, really, of child abuse. That the whole gospel is centered on an evil action. I've even heard this from people who claim to be Christians, and they say, we deny that Jesus came and died in the place of people, that his death was an atonement, a sacrifice in the place of others, and that that the Father put on him all of the wrath that was due to sinners. This is something that is, and more frequently denied in our day. And this accusation comes not just from atheists and the like, but, which it does, but I keep hearing this come up, that we teach God the Father as an evil God, that he would do this to his Son to save sinners. But what we find in Scripture is that this is easily set aside. This is blasphemous notion that God is evil for putting all of his wrath on his Son, because Jesus was not forced into this. Jesus was not randomly chosen as one to stand in the place of sinners. But instead, God the Father decreed, God the Father sent in love his only begotten Son, and the Son in love, in willing and glad submission to the Father, obeyed everything that was necessary. He came voluntarily. He lived in his ministry on earth as a man, willingly submitting himself to the Father's will. This was not forced upon him. But even in Gethsemane, where it was clear to him all that was coming upon him, he said, not my will, but yours be done. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Hebrews 10, it says, and after commenting on the insufficiencies of the Jewish sacrificial system, it says, "And it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" You see here Christ's willingness. He came, yes, to replace all of those sacrifices that were insufficient. He came to do what was necessary, and he came willingly, gladly, voluntarily to do what was necessary to carry out the Father's will. Jesus came voluntarily. As we've seen through the, as we've looked at his trials, the trials that he had before the Jews, before the Sanhedrin, and then his trial before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then Pilate again, Jesus was condemned voluntarily. We've seen him silent before his accusers. Last week we read in Isaiah 53, "As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." They came with all sorts of accusations. He said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They came with every accusation that they could think of, and he remained silent. Not a defensive word. He wasn't trying to get out of it. Pilate looked upon him, Jesus, with a completely human perspective, believing himself to have authority over Jesus, that he was the governor in the land. He had authority that was delegated by Rome, so he was Caesar's spokesman, and he had authority to do this, to do whatever he wanted. Jesus' life was his. But Jesus, as he was standing before him and not speaking, in John's Gospel, in John 19, he says, he's questioning him, but Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" What does Jesus answer? It's not one of disdain or rejection. Jesus answers him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been granted you from above. You have this authority because God gave it to you." As we saw in Isaiah last week, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that he might become the mediator, the savior of the transgressor. There's something of a mystery in providence, isn't there? As you look at it, you think of the example at the end of Genesis of Joseph and his brothers, where his brothers are just evil men. Joseph's brothers, full of jealousy, full of envy, and there Joseph is, he's kind of naive and perhaps a bit foolish, but his brothers, they're jealous of their father's love, then sell him into slavery. But then at the very end of Genesis, they're afraid because Joseph has become a ruler in the land of Egypt. And they think, oh, he's going to get even with us. But as they come to him and are pleading really for their lives, Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is this day." And that's it's really a sort of a picture of Christ there, that God works through the evils of men for the saving of a people. All the pains that Joseph went through was for the saving of his family, so that there would be food for them, so they would be brought into Egypt. So then they would come into Egypt, and what God had said to Abraham, that they would become slaves, they would be in bondage in Egypt, and then he would deliver them. All of that would come about, and it was through the evil actions of Joseph's brothers. Here you see Pilate and Herod and the Jews and all of them acting completely. They think they're going to end Jesus. They are acting of their own will. They are acting of their own desires. No one's forcing them into this. And yet, through their evil, God is working his good. And it was necessary for Jesus to come before all of those rulers, to be condemned in a judicial way. To be condemned by a judge. Louis Burkhoff says this: it was quite essential that Christ should die neither a natural nor an accidental death, and that he should not die by the hand of an assassin, but under a judicial sentence. He had to be counted with the transgressors, had to be condemned as a criminal. We see him there at the cross, condemned as a transgressor, as a lawbreaker. His death was that of a lawbreaker, and that he might take upon himself the sins of lawbreakers, the evils. That's how 1 John 3 describes sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. And Jesus takes the place, is numbered among criminals, dies a criminal's death, and he does so willingly. And it's imperative that Jesus do this willingly, because there would be no justice if God had simply picked someone out of a crowd and said, that one will bear all of the evils, bear all of the lawlessness of this group, and I'll just put it on him, put it on this other person. But Jesus instead goes as the willing, as the voluntary victim. And so God's justice can be appeased, because Jesus went willingly. It was not forced upon him. He can take the place of the sinner. So Jesus came voluntarily. He was condemned voluntarily. And Jesus chose to be the voluntary sacrifice, to give his life. He gave his life willingly. Look at John chapter 10. It's a beautiful chapter, and one that you ought to come back to often. And seeing there Jesus as the good shepherd. But John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he speaks of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So they will be one flock. There will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see the unity, the harmony between Father and Son. So when we speak of the Son's willingness, you know, we always have to come back to God as Trinity. We confess only one God. We don't believe in three gods. We confess one God. So when there is a voluntary willingness on Christ's part, in this, all three persons of the Trinity are in perfect harmony. But here we focus especially on the second person of the Trinity, and on Jesus' willingness. So it's not to exclude the other persons of the Trinity, but just focusing here on what is given to us in this passage. Jesus came as the Lamb of God. John said of him in John 1:29, and so this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're kind of used to that language, I suppose, because we're Christians. So if you've been in the church for any amount of time, that title of Lamb is used fairly with some frequency. But if you weren't used to that language, it would be a little jarring. Why would you call somebody a sheep? Why would you say that about Jesus if he's trying to tell people, look, here is one who is that you ought to follow, that you ought to be watching, that you ought to respect? As John said, he must increase, I must decrease. Why would you call him a sheep? We can understand, say, calling someone a lion. A lion, there's strength there. There's a ferocity about it. Somebody who's a lion is going to be strong, a leader. That makes sense. Someone not to be trifled with. But a sheep. An animal that is not especially strong. That his main purpose is to serve, especially in those days, was for clothing and for food. And then to call Jesus God's Lamb, what sense does that make? But he came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And see, this is why I keep coming back to the Old Testament. To understand the New Testament, we have to look at it through the lens of the Old Testament. We have to see there the sacrifices. And we see at the Exodus, when God delivers all of the firstborn there at the end of the plagues, that lamb given at the Passover, the lamb who is killed so that in the place of the firstborn, so that the angel of death might pass over, that those firstborn of Israel, for all who believe, that they would be passed over. And instead, the blood of the Lamb would be viewed. Those sheep, those lambs, those unblemished lambs that were to be brought as the burnt offering, offered up to God in their entirety, going up in smoke. And the Old Testament says it's a pleasing aroma to God that turns away his wrath. And it's not just one of these things that is captured by calling Jesus the Lamb of God, but all of them, all of that sacrificial system and the Passover, the Lamb that dies in the place of, the Lamb that turns away the justice and wrath of God. We read earlier from Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The fire, the smoke of the sacrifice rising up to God, going up into his nostrils is the picture in the Old Testament. And it turns away his wrath. And in the Hebrew, there's kind of a play on words when it comes to that, because the term for anger and nostril is the same in Hebrew. And so there's a turning away of wrath there. But it's not just in those couple of pictures, but all the way to the end of the New Testament, Christ is pictured as the Lamb. And remember, Revelation is the book that Jesus came to give through John for the churches, for the New Testament church, telling the church to continue on, to persevere in the faith, even through persecution. Jesus appears there at the beginning of Revelation in glory. And John, who had been with Jesus through his ministry, the disciple Jesus loved, John fell on his face as though dead. But then in Revelation chapter 5, he sees in a vision. Revelation is a book of pictures. John writes this, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. There's the scroll and no one can open it.'" And John begins to weep because no one can open the scroll. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And there's this picture of power, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that had been foretold in Genesis. Then he looks, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb who is slain. Jesus came voluntarily as the sacrifice, as the lamb who would be killed in the place of, whose blood would be given in the place of, life for life. You, as a people who have rebelled against God, who have broken God's law, deserve to have, according to God's judgment, according to God's justice, you deserve to have your life taken. What is the wage of sin? What is the punishment for sin? It is death. Death is not just something that happens because of sin. Death is the punishment for sin. The soul that sins will die. And Jesus gives his life. The blood, the life is in the blood. You see that in the scriptures, and even at Noah's sacrifice, the life is in the blood. Jesus gives his life in place of the sinner. His death is in the place of his people. Jesus willingly came, and he willingly gave his life, and that goes all the way to the end, to the very end of his life. Luke doesn't have this portion of it, but Jesus says, cries out just before his death, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is absorbing into himself all the curse, all of the wrath of God upon himself, and he cries out there, "My God." And there's almost a sense of distance there. Not a lack of faith. He calls out to God as his God. And the representative, he's there representing his people as the last Adam. And so he cries out to the Father, "My God." But it's a cry of pain. "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" And it's appropriate for him to cry out in this way, using Psalm 22 as what he's quoting. They're dealing with God the Father in judicial way on behalf of his people. He's the representative. But now, as it comes to the end here, he cries out with a loud voice. And what does he say? No longer does he say, "My God," but he says, "Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Or, "I commend my spirit." One writer has suggested, "Into your hand I lay down my life." He's laying it down, as he said in John 10. We looked at John 10. He lays it down of his own accord. He lays it down willingly. And here you see, all the way to the end, Jesus is doing everything with purpose. He does it intentionally. He has completed the work that God the Father gave him to do. And now he chooses to die. You see this? Yes, he's been, the execution has been carried out by the Roman soldiers at the request of the Jews and all of that. But then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. That was, his work was done, and so he chose, it's time to go. He had to undergo death on behalf of the people. And so it could not be fully completed until he had died. But he goes not with fear, not looking to this what lays ahead as though it's judgment. And this kind of takes us back to that phrase from the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. We looked at that. That isn't saying that Jesus' soul went down into the place of torments, to the place of the damned. And you see this Jesus here saying with hope, with confidence, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's not going to judgment. He's not going to further judgment. He has finished his work. The veil is torn. The way has been made to God, and all that remains is for him to have that experience, death, the separation of body and soul. So he says, "In your hand I commend my spirit." And he breathes his last. No one took his life from him. He gave it. "This is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." The quote is actually from Psalm 31, and we read that earlier, Psalm 31 and verse 5, "Into your hand I commend my spirit," or "I commit my spirit." And he adds there, "Father," adding to the psalm there, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." But it's a psalm of deliverance. It's not a psalm of despair. It's a psalm of deliverance in great trial. And there, if you compare the trial of the psalmist, it matches up to the trials of Christ. And there are so many there laying a snare, trying to take away his life. But he looks to God as his refuge, as his rock, as his deliverer. It's a song of deliverance. In Psalm 31, verse 22, says, "I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight." There's this almost a sense of fear, almost of panic. I'm cut off from your sight. What worse thing could there be than to be cut off from God's sight? So he cries out. But it says, "But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." The Hebrew says that he was answered. That God heard his cries and he was answered. His soul was not given over to the grave. But Jesus there was able to say with confidence, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus gladly, willingly, took on all of the suffering, all of the curse, all of the being cursed of God on the cross, all of the wrath that was due to sinners, the death that was to come to his people justly. As it says in Philippians, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what can you do with this? First of all is salvation, trusting in Christ. Do you trust in Christ for salvation? Each boy, each girl, each man, each woman has broken the law of God. And the punishment for breaking that law is death. That is the punishment, not just a physical death. But eternal punishment is called the second death. And that is the death to which all people must go. Unless there is one to take the place. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, has taken the place of all those who would believe. So first of all, what do we do with this? We look to Jesus as the voluntary sacrifice and put our trust in Him completely so that His death might be the death that atones for ours. To take upon Himself what was due to us. To be united to Him by faith. So that we have that given to us, the death that He died, that it would be the death that is in our place, that His resurrection would be the resurrection that we hope for. Everything we have that we hope for, being delivered from death and being raised in glory, all of that only comes in union with Christ. Being united together with Him, being in Christ. Next application is that you too, because of Christ, can have confidence. If you are in Christ, you can have confidence in life and in death that God will not send you to judgment. That you can look to Him as your rock, as your Redeemer. That you can pray this prayer, this psalm, Psalm 31. That in trial, even in death itself, you can pray. Even when you feel as though you're cut off from the sight of God, you can pray and be heard. Be confident that you will be heard by God Himself because of Jesus. You can commit your spirit to God. And then, lastly, He calls you to voluntary self-sacrifice. This is what we're getting into in Philippians. This is really what we've been studying in Philippians 2. It's we have been looking at the call to self-sacrifice, to seeing others, counting others as better than ourselves. They're putting their needs before our own. And very practical advice, looking to others and considering them and their needs. And putting aside our own desires and our own needs. And what does Paul do there in Philippians 2? He holds up Christ and His obedience, His sacrifice, and the subsequent glories as the example. And He tells us to be like that. Jesus, who voluntarily, willingly went to all of the sufferings, all of the humiliation, considers others instead of Himself. We are to follow that. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You are to follow Christ voluntarily, willingly, sacrificing your own desires, becoming a living sacrifice. All of your life, not just a portion of it, not for a few weeks giving up some food that you enjoy as a sort of a mark of solidarity with Jesus or something like that, but your entire life given up, given over to Christ, to follow Him, to take up your cross, to die to self, to live for God. My desire, my hope, that as we've been looking at the sacrifice and death of Christ over the last several weeks, that as you reflect on His willingness, as we looked at the end of the sermon last week in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, that as we look at the sacrifice of Christ, that you would see Him with fresh eyes, that you would see what he did, that you might live, and that it might become more vivid in your mind. Have more clarity that Jesus Christ is given. He has died for you that you might live. He has suffered willingly that you might be forgiven. I hope that you are seeing this anew, and that you are, the word I used last week was captivated, that you might be captivated by the love that Christ has given to you. Jesus fulfilled all that was necessary. He fulfilled all that was in his book. This is his book, the whole thing. All of those pictures that were given, the pictures like that of Isaac being laid on the altar, but the sheep, the lamb being given in his place. Pictures like the Passover lamb that took the place of the firstborn. Pictures like the burnt offering that was given to take away the sins of the people, to come up before God as a pleasing aroma. Jesus fulfilled all of these pictures in your place. So I hope that as you look at him, you will see him clearly, that you'll put your confidence, your trust in him alone, and that you will love him, that you will know him. Let's pray. Lord, give us hearts to know Christ. Give us hearts to love him. Give us hearts to put our trust in you. Amen.